We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs, and we have come to 28:11 in Proverbs. This is my translation for you of Proverbs 28:11. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor one who understands is examining him. I don't know if those of you who take notes want to write that down. It is my translation of this verse. I'll give it to you again. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor one who understands is examining him. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 30. There's a number of things that we need to be sure that we do in the treatment of this verse this evening. And the first is that we get a scriptural definition for rich, poor, and neither. So Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, reading from the New King James Version here. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. This is the writer addressing this to God. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny and say, who is Yahweh? Or, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now verse 9 is the reason for why he asks one of these two things. Two things I request of you in verse 7, deprive me not before I die. What are those two things? Well, the first is, remove falsehood and lies far from me. This is another of those prayers that could be included under the causative sanctificational grace. But then, feed me with the food allotted to me. That is, give me food that I need, not more, not less. Do you know when you have... I was trying to explain to someone today who was asking me a question at the university as I was evangelizing there today. And they wanted to learn Greek. They were asking me what kind of Greek to learn. And I said, you know, if you learn it, you learn Greek in a seminary or Bible college or something, it's going to be the same kind. You're not going to have to choose what kind. They're only going to teach you New Testament Greek, which is Koine, common Greek. That's the Greek that was in common use, street Greek, if you would. And so I likened it to English. I said, if I said to you in English, you're nearly everywhere. I see you everywhere. That would be like Koine. To compare classical or literary Greek to that would be if I were to say in English, I observe your near ubiquity. And I said, and I thought about it, and I said, some people actually think I talk like that. And so, I'm going to talk to you about this word glut. A word that isn't used too often. When you have a glut of something, you have way too much, right? There's this overwhelming amount of something that should fill a certain niche or cavity, a certain slot, and you've got way over that. We could say that Israel had a glut of giving, so that Moses had to instruct the people, stop giving because we have way too much. Of course, that's a problem that we always have in our church, right? So, when somebody takes in, and they are the niche, they are the cavity, they are the slot that food is to fill, and they glut themselves, we call them a glutton, right? So, he's saying that's beyond the food that is allotted to me. That's beyond my convenient food. So he says, don't make it so that I just have over and above everything I need. But at the same time, don't make it that I'm poor, which is the opposite of that. So do you see three categories here? There's food that is my allotted food, the KJV I think would call it convenient for me. That's neither rich or poor. And he says he wants to be in that category right there. Because there are certain temptations that accompany the two extremes. Or maybe not even extremes, but the two different directions other than not rich or poor. There is a tendency for the rich, and note how it is defined here. Those who have more than they have to. Those who have more than they need. And the poor, the rich have a temptation to think that they did this themselves. To think that it is their superior sagacity that made it possible. See, that's like that coin, that's like that classical Greek you think I speak in. They think they have superior wisdom and that's the way they made their millions. If everyone would just be like me, then everyone would be a millionaire like me. That is very simplistic. That is not at all taking into consideration the very many variables that went into your being able, your ability to make wealth. The chief variable that it does not recognize is what the Lord spoke about in Deuteronomy when He said, you come into the land that I'm about to give you. I'm paraphrasing this. And He said, and you, this is very close though, and you inherit vineyards that you did not plant. You inhabit houses that you did not build. Fields that you did not work. Beware lest you say in your heart, my own ingenuity, my hand has made me this wealth, and deny that it is Yahweh who gives you the ability to make wealth. And so the temptation here is that I forget Yahweh if I'm rich and say, who's Yahweh? Like, He didn't have anything to do with my coming to this great success. This is me. I'm a self-made man. Think again. The other temptation, though, is if I'm poor, I may be tempted to steal. This is like the Lord's petition, or His taught petition, His instruction to us in what's come to be called the Lord's Prayer, where He says, lead us not into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. In specifics, like, don't let me come into temptation by being rich, because this temptation may confront me, I may fall to it, knowing myself. Don't let me be poverty-stricken. Don't let me be poor, because I may fall to this other temptation. Just give me what I need, and let that be sustained. Just let that be where I live. Not more than that, not less than that, lest either one of these two temptations, I be brought into either one of these two temptations. You see in Proverbs 30 that there are these three categories. There's rich, poor, and neither. I'm going to set before you this evening that is how you biblically define rich. Most of us have no problem with defining poor as not having what I need. But some of us will have a problem naturally with defining rich as having more than I need. Because that makes rich a lot less rich than most, at least Americans, want to think of it. If you don't have difficulty paying bills, and when you've paid them, you still have money left over, biblically, you're called rich. If you don't have enough money to pay those bills, and we're talking about necessities, talking about needs, you're considered poor. If you aren't, you say, that neither one of those is me. If you say, I can pay my bills, it's tight. It's difficult, maybe, to do it, but I can do it. And I don't have to go into debt to do it. I don't have to go to the church and get help to do it. I don't have to find some other way to do it. I can take what I earn, or what income comes, whether it's earned or not. Probably it's earned. However I get money, I can meet the things that the Scripture calls needs, and then I don't have any left over. I don't have, I don't have fun money, that's what I'm saying. I don't have fun money when I'm done. At the end of the month, there isn't any fun money there. You're not considered poor because you don't have fun money. You're considered neither. You've got what you need, and you can do it. You can mess it up too, and then say that you don't have what you need. But if your income matches your outflow, and your outflow isn't stupid stuff, you know, you're not rich or poor. But if you have more, if you have left over, even if you're not Donald Trump, if you can save, the Bible calls you rich because you have something that you can sock away. Your expenses, your life didn't take everything. You paid everything and then you have left over. The Bible will call that rich as per Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. But we're not left to only Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. I can prove this to you in another place as well. 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 and 9. This is a verse that if you listen to the way I translate these two verses for you, you ought to really think twice about wanting to be rich. Because the wording in the Greek is rich of meaning, and I am trying to portray this to you as accurately as I can. Listen to the LMT of 1 Timothy 6, 8 and 9. But having nourishment and coverings, we will be content. That's verse 8. Nourishment, that's food, and drink, and coverings. Coverings, plural. This word usually just means clothing. You're covering yourself with clothing. The fact that it's in the plural allows, and even if it were not stated that way, it's regular, it's sensible to say that, and every time I treat this, I always bring this up before you, that in a climate like we live in a place in the world where we live in, that covering is not just covering your body immediately, like right on your skin, but it's covering from the things that could kill you. Do you realize that I don't know why anybody ever decided to settle here? Because for half of the year, or not even half of the year, but for a portion of the year, well, maybe half the year, maybe at least 5 months out of the year, there is weather here that if you did not have covering, if you were outside, it could kill you. You could freeze to death. It's not crazy to say that that coverings includes that. And if you're inside, and it's just as cold inside as it is outside, you can freeze inside too. So heat is a necessity here. But with food and those necessary coverings, and that's the basic, that's what the scripture is saying, you need this. Now let me be very realistic with you in two directions. I want you to be very realistic with me and admit that some things that you think are needs maybe are not needs, like a car. That you do not need a car to live. I want you to be very realistic with me. For what? Let's see. I'm bad with math and you all know it, so give me a second here. For about 6,000 years, human beings lived on this earth and they never had cars. Okay? That tells me people can survive without cars. Now, I'm going to be realistic with you likewise in the other direction. I'm going to say that after 1930, 40 something, in this country, after Franklin Delano Roosevelt and his cabinet made a decision that they would not invest in transportation that would be public transportation. They would rather invest in roads because they expected every American who made a reasonable wage to be able to own a car. All of a sudden, while we cannot biblically say that it is a need, at the same time, cities now have become set up sociologically where you live over there and your job is over there. Or jobs have become so specialized that for you to find a job in your field, and maybe that's the only field you're trained in, if I can't pastor or make, look, that's not really the point. If I can't make a living from pastoring or from the evangelistic ministry, I'm really out of luck because I do not have one skill beyond it. Okay? So if I said, I better get some kind of trade, and for that reason, and for certain things that I've experienced in the past, I would encourage those who might be pastors in the future to get some other trade as well. But if I said I'm going to have to get some kind of schooling so that things that the world actually wants and will pay me for, I can have a job in that, I'm going to get that schooling, and that's going to be the only skill I have. And sometimes that skill will not be anywhere around where I live. And committed to, say, in my case, if I'm committed to staying here as I am and pastoring, shepherding this assembly under the shepherding of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm going to have to travel, and that job may be in Pittsburgh. And for me to make a living, I may have to do that. You see, I'm trying to be very realistic with you. A car is not a need, but it really feels like it, and our society and our country has very much made it almost a need. So if you say, I need a car to go to work, I understand that, and I'm not going to say, no, you don't. I'm going to understand that. I understand that. So we've incurred a number of expenses beyond nourishment and covering. Even just living here where we live, we've seen you have to have some kind of housing, and you have to have heat. And to start that furnace, you have to have electricity in most cases. And things have just been made very difficult for us. But after verse 8, but having nourishment and coverings, we will be content, comes verse 9, and this is the one that is powerful as to the wording that should scare you from ever wanting to be rich. It says, but those determining to be rich are falling into temptation and a snare and many non-thinking and injurious cravings which are sinking those people into destruction and ruination. That's the word of God on wanting to be rich. Or even having that wealth in most cases. Now why I bring you here is this. But having nourishment and coverings, we will be content. Okay, we're content with this. We have our needs met. But those determining to be rich, that is, those who want to go beyond that, those who want over and above what will meet those needs, is called rich. So if you went to some place, like for instance, I've gone to India 6 times. If you went with me to India, and people said to you, you are rich, right? Some of you, most of you here would probably say, no, they're not rich. And most of the people asking you that would not believe you. And it is very difficult to get some of our brethren in the third world countries to understand that, yes, I make way more as far as the American dollar goes. But I have to pay out way more than what you're used to in these things. I'll give you an example. I don't want to get off on this. I'm just going to give you an example. I made a phone call from here to India. And I was on the phone for I was on the phone for about 5 minutes. I got the phone bill. It cost me $70 to call India for 5 minutes. When I went to India, I got on a phone and I called the United States. It cost me what? About, not a dollar, something like cents. Now, newsflash, I mean, the distance from the United States to India is the same as from India to the United States. But in India, the cost of living is such that you can call the United States and speak for 5 minutes for a matter of what would convert to American cents. And you're going to pay about $70 to do that, calling from the United States to India. Why is that? Because the United States, inflation is jacked up to the sky. Our brethren in other countries do not understand that. They do not understand, often, I'm not saying all of them, they don't understand how you make how much if you told them, what? You're a millionaire. As soon as I went to India, I was a millionaire. I became a millionaire. I went to India and got off of the plane and I gave them probably like $200. And they gave me, in the exchange place in the airport, they gave me rupees in millions. They gave me millions of rupees back. They call it a lakh. And that's like, I think it's $100,000. They have a $100,000 note that they call a lakh. And I got lakhs Okay? Because the standard of living in the United States is up here, and it doesn't need to be, but because most Americans throughout the past have been able to meet that American dream, that's the norm now. You're not the norm. And why can't I make it? One reason, I'm not going to be simplistic like the rich who are simplistic as to why they're rich. I'm not saying this is the only reason. But if it were the only reason, it would be enough to make it that way. God doesn't want most of His believers to be rich. That is, I am speaking to you the exact equivalent opposite of the prosperity gospel. Do you realize that? God doesn't want most of His believers to be rich by biblical definition, that is, to be able to pay all their bills and to have more left over. Why? 1 Corinthians tells us because He has chosen the things that are not to humiliate the things that are. He has chosen the things that are base in this world to shame those things that are considered honorable and respectable and wise. If you have money and you are powerful, in the world's eyes you're important. In God's eyes, it's not an issue. You might be extremely important because you're a child of God and have no money. You might be extremely important because you're a child of God and be a multimillionaire. What makes you important? You're a child of God. Your money is irrelevant. There are children of God who have it. I cannot remember the person's name. There was a very rich woman, and she said, "I thank God for the M." And that is the M in many. Because in 1 Corinthians, in the same place that I'm talking to you about, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brethren." There are not many rich, not many noble, not many wise. And because she was so rich, she said, "I thank God for the M." Because without it, it would be, there aren't any among you who are rich. There aren't any wise. There aren't any noble. And she'd say, "I'd be going to hell if that M wasn't there." So He hasn't chosen to say, all of My people are poor, so that you get the point that this isn't based on being poor. Poverty doesn't equal salvation. But He has let a very few of those who are believers be rich because He hates the way the world thinks. And just to spite it, He is working so that in your training phase, you can, in this age of grace, so act and so think mainly so that you can be the ruling aristocracy of the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and He flips everything upside down on purpose and says, "Ha!" to the world. These people that you thought were nothing. This garden variety Christian that you'd look your nose down at them. They're not even. They probably are slothful people and it's their own fault and they don't have it because of this and that. And Mr. Simplistic Wise in your own eyes, rich man, looks down on that person and God's going to flip that thing right on its ear. And say, "You know all these people?" Not just that. It's not many just rich. Not many wise, that is, not many of us. In our case, maybe there isn't an M in our church. Is there any? I don't think there's anybody. Nobody's got doctor in front of their name in our church. I hope I'm not forgetting somebody. I know them. I think I'd know. You know, there isn't anybody with PhD after their name here, you know. There's not many believers there. This is one of the reasons why Christian schools think like, why can't we make it? And they pray their way through the next year. I'll tell you one big reason is your target audience by divine intention has not been allowed to be rich. It's not anything wrong. The people you target, the Christians that you're out to have their children come to your school, they got problems. They usually have financial problems. At least a lot of them do. So do you see from these two verses, Proverbs 30, 7 through 9, and 1 Timothy 6, 8 and 9, how God defines rich as it's easy for you to provide for yourself the things that you have. You just pay it. And then beyond that, you have left over. You have savings. You have fund money. You can do things. It doesn't break the bank to go to the zoo one day. It doesn't kill the budget for you to go to a baseball game or something. I'm sorry, a boxing match. You don't hurt yourself when you do some simple pleasure. That's rich according to the Scripture. Now that we've defined terms, poor is I don't have what I need. Rich is I have more than I need. Neither is I'm making it. I'm paying it out. I'm paying my bills. And it might be hard. I might squeak by. But I can do it. I don't have anything left over. And so I'm okay. All right? Our verse is, a rich man is wise in his own eyes. That's the A part of it. Why is a rich man wise in his own eyes? Because of the temptation that Proverbs 30 talks about. Lest I say, who is Yahweh? That temptation that Deuteronomy talked about, right? Lest I say, my own hand, my own ability has made this wealth for myself. And you don't realize that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it is Yahweh who gives you the ability to make wealth. So why is the rich wise in his own eyes? Note also it's in his own eyes. It's in his own conception. The rich often have this attitude. Like, I don't know what's so hard about this. You work hard. You live in the land of opportunity. Yes, sure you do. Maybe you used to. You live in the land of opportunity. If you would just make something of yourself, if you would just get some gumption, take some initiative, go out there. I'm a self-made man. I'm a hard worker. You could do the same thing. You're wise in your own eyes. Now, I did not spend any time with this particular program. During the late night, biggest meal of the day for me, it happens about 11 o'clock at night, you know, as I eat, I may see what's on, and I don't know why I go through this exercise anymore, because I know every night there has been nothing on here that I wanted to watch. Why do I think that anything new is going to appear? And the schedule changed last night. There's never any. But going through these channels, there was this, some program about how did you get so rich? Was the name of the program. And the guy, I saw him for about a minute, and I thought, this verse. And he's saying, he said, you live in the land of opportunity. You're living in America. You just work hard. I have worked. And then I thought, I don't even want to do that. And he'll probably call me lazy. He said, I have worked 16 hours a day, 6 days a week. I take Sundays off. Now you're righteous too. You're not only wise, but you're righteous. I work 16 hours a day, 6 days a week, and I've got this, and they're following him through his house, and he's showing you his in-ground pool that's on the inside of his house, and then he takes you over here into his collection of, I don't know what it was, but it's like, you can have all this too. You live in the land of opportunity, right? And I just thought, there's our verse. Proverbs 30, 7 through personally, I'm convinced. I'm absolutely convinced. I will never be at the place where I have leftover. I don't think God will ever let me save. Now, I'm not judging anybody who doesn't do it this way, but I know if I have this, Matthew McKelvey and I have had a long talks at their house, late night at times about things, about these kinds of issues. I know if I ever get any money and it's more than I need, I'll give it away. And I'm not saying that to brag, I'm just saying, if I've got this, and I learn about somebody that needs it, and man, all I have to do is step in church on Sunday. I see all kinds of people who need. I don't feel right about hanging on to this. Alright? And God will not let me, I tell you. One time there was a situation, we don't have to go into all of it, it'd bore you anyway. Actually, some of you would really like to hear it, but some of you would be bored. Most of you would be bored. My wife and I came into this unexpected amount of money. Thousands of dollars, I don't mean like thousands and thousands, but you know, for some of you it'd be like, oh, that's a lot, huh? To us it was like, my land, I mean, never had this one. Okay? I tell you, people that I had not spoken to, and I didn't tell anybody, nobody's like, I'm telling you, God told these people. God put it into people's minds, people I had not spoken to in 5 and 10 years, called me on the phone out of nowhere and said, hey, I'm really having a hard time financially. I'm wondering if you can help me. And I'm all thinking, I got this money yesterday. You're calling me today. And I'm not thinking, I'm thinking like, of course. That is of course what I have to do. I'm even thinking, it's the reason God gave it to me. Because He knows if I give it to this guy, He'll give it away to everybody who asks Him for it. Alright? I just don't believe that God will personally allow me. I'm not saying that if you have a savings account, you're a wicked, evil person. That's not what I'm saying. Do not take it that way. I'm just saying what I've said. Don't read any more into it. Why is the rich wise in his own eyes? Because he thinks he did it himself. Generally speaking, he thinks, he does not see God's hand in it. He thinks it's very simplistic. If you were like me, if you did it my way, it would happen. Alright, why then is the B part true? But the poor one who understands is examining him. It would be anybody who understands. Anybody who is having understanding is going to examine him. And it's not cross-examine him like he interrogates him. It's just the idea of he evaluates, he analyzes. Those are two of the three other words. The other was investigate. I struggled sitting at that back table. I'm thinking, what's the best way to translate this? This Hebrew word, we could translate it investigates, analyzes, examines, or evaluates. And so I went to the Hebrew concordance. That's a list of every place this Hebrew word is used. And I went through all the list with analyze. Some didn't fit. I went through all the list again with investigate. Most of them, I was leaning toward investigate as the way to translate this verse, this word. But all of them didn't fit. Did the same with evaluate, did the same with examine. I said, examine fits this more than any of the others in more cases. As far as an English equivalent. That is, the poor man. And it's the contrast here because it's the rich who is wise in his own eyes. So he contrasts that with the poor who has something much better, namely understanding. But it's any man. It's any man who has understanding. It's not just the poor. Analyzes what this person is saying and sees through him. Recognizes the arrogance of his words and his attitude. Realizes the many variables that the Bible talks about, realizes divine intention as to why many of His believers, God's believers, are not rich. Also realizes some of the reasons why many who are not believers are. Romans 2 says that it is the goodness of God that leads you to change your mind. That is, you ought to wake up and think, my God is good to me. I have an easy life. I have all of these things. People all over the world are living in squalor and poverty. I ought to thank God and wake Him up. That is, that the man ought to wake up. If he dies without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, might as well give him all kinds of good things. Give him everything good that you can. Because after this, you're going to burn alive in a fire that's never extinguished. Enveloped in flames, in torture and torment for eternity future. So why not give him a lot of good things? Treat him well now. Could say more about that, but I won't. The one having understanding is examining him. He's not just examining the rich man. He is examining, according to the Scripture, everything. The 1 Corinthians 2 says that there are three categories of humans, right? On this earth, at least the way 1 Corinthians 2 does it. You could categorize humans in different ways. But this is the way for the purpose of the teaching that is being carried forth in 1 Corinthians 2. Three classes of humanity. Natural man, which is very poorly translated. Let's call him the psychological man or the psychic man, or the soulical man, or the soulish man, one of those four words, that is, this is the unsaved person. Then there is the saved, but they're divided into two categories, the carnal, or fleshly, and the spiritual. Now, forget the psychological, psychic, soulical, soulish guy. Forget the unsaved man for a minute. He has no capacity to understand anything from a divine perspective, from Christocentric perspective. Forget it. It's not even possible. And that's one of the things that 1 Corinthians 2 teaches. But as we go to the saved, you've got fleshly or carnal and spiritual. It says that, remember, this is all saved people, but these two categories. The spiritual man, and I would translate this New Testament word, investigates. Investigates everything, yet he himself is investigated by no one. That is, he penetrates to the real issues. He probes to reality as to everything that is being set before him. He doesn't just accept things. He does not just swallow things. If you are a spiritual believer, when you hear me teach, you are not just accepting what I'm saying. You are saying, I'm going to analyze this, I'm going to examine this, I'm going to investigate this. If you've got to put what I say, what I teach on hold, and go home and study this out for yourself, then that's what you do. But if I make my case well enough right now, you don't delay obedience and not believe it. You believe it on the spot. But what you always do is you hear my premise, like we did it today. You hear me say, this is a definition for rich, this is a definition for poor, this is a definition for neither. And the disposition of your heart is, okay, I've listened to you and I've understood. Now, prove it to me. And you wait for me to adduce the scriptural reasons for why I just made that statement. if I don't do that, you can ask me about it. Or you can, maybe I tried to do it and you think, that's weak. I don't really buy that. That's all right too. You can disagree. But you don't disagree with the Scripture. And the idea is, okay, I am giving you a just hearing. I'm following what you're saying. No reaction in the soul when you hear what I say. Even if you don't agree with it. No reaction. But then you say, okay, now I'm ready to be prove this to me. And then my job is to prove that to you with the Scripture. That, the spiritual man does that with everybody about everything. He or she investigates everything. They don't wait too long. They don't say like, well, I'm still undecided. And they've had all the evidences that they need. They don't just stay on the fence. They're not ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, never arriving at the recognition of the truth. That's not what they're doing. You prove it to me, I'll accept it in a heartbeat, but you've got to prove it to me. That's the spiritual man, that's not the carnal man. The carnal man either dismisses things out of hand, the believers now, we've left the psychological guy in the dust, right? We're talking about just believers. We're talking about fleshly or spiritual. In other words, where do you function from? You've got these two aspects of your humanity. You come to me from the flesh, do you operate from the flesh, or do you function from the Holy Spirit? If you're functioning from the Holy Spirit, you're investigating everything, you're analyzing everything you're told, you're evaluating it, you're examining it to see if there is sufficient proof to that statement before you receive it, before you embrace it. The carnal man does one of two things, or actually three things. Either he sits on the fence because he doesn't care at all about it. So, okay, I hear what you're saying, and he just doesn't care enough about spiritual truth. Or, he dismisses it right away because it doesn't line up with what he's already predisposed to think. Or, he just accepts it and doesn't think about it. There's all kinds of believers around here who are carnal, who are not spiritual. If you talk to them, they can quote verses like, you know, just one right after the other. But those verses come from a skewed understanding of those verses. If you... Where did they get that? They got that from going to churches that didn't teach systematically, academically, precisely, and specifically. You had certain buzzwords thrown out. You had verses that were supposed to prove that, but upon a more minute examination, that's not really what that verse is talking about. I'll give you an example. I did this one not too long ago. God's word will not return to him void, so these people that we witness to are going to get saved. Now, on if you first see that, that may look like that's valid. Okay, God wants, and connect it with, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But you don't understand 1 Timothy 2:5 that you're comparing it with, nor do you understand Isaiah, who said that upon closer examination, it's not what either of those verses mean. But when you hear those all the time, put out in tandem, put out as a couple, and you don't, as a spiritual man, analyze that doctrine with the whole of the Scripture, with the overwhelming testimony of what the Scripture says, if you're carnal, you just accept it. This is what I was taught. All right, you've got to examine these things, and one of the things that is coming before you is the self-oriented wisdom of the rich man. He may be a rich Job. He may be a rich Abraham. And when you analyze it, you'll come out with, yeah, what he said is correct. It's not wrong because he's rich. But he may be the rich fool. And when you hear it, you see beyond just what's said, you reach into motive with perception and you reach to the point of, you don't have to reach very far. This is shallow, what you're saying, by means of discernment. That is the discernment of understanding. The broader principle here is, are you equipped to evaluate things that are passed off as spiritual truth? Especially when people come to our church and maybe they were churched somewhere else in their past. And sometimes I begin to feel badly about it. I think, every time this person comes to me with something, I shoot it down. I don't do it in a nasty way. I don't, blast it away. But I have to say, no, I don't. No, I wouldn't agree with that. Why not? And then the reason is given. And I sometimes feel bad, like badly, because this person. What about this? And isn't it like that? No, it's not like that. Next time, isn't it? No. And it's like I'm at a shooting gallery and I'm just picking off all of their ducks that are going by, like not one of them standing up. Things that were dearly held, you know, spiritual notions, and it's just like, bang, 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 you know, just picking them off one at a time. But the other thing happens too. After a while, this person has been here now, if they continue for years, then they start to ask me fewer and fewer questions. Not because he's just going to pick them all up. Not because of that, but because now they've got the same kind of understanding. And when you converse with them, they are speaking now on a level that few Christians speak on. Even their questions. As time goes on, there's less and less, bang, 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 there's less and less of that, and there's more, I don't know. I don't know, are my answers. Because your questions are more sophisticated. Because your understanding has you reaching for answers that are harder to answer, answers that I can't even answer. How do you get there? You get there by a very minute examination of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then you're put into a situation. It doesn't have to be a rich man. It could be anybody. You're put into a situation, guy might be poor, but he's got some kind of title, some ecclesiastical title. He's got pastor before his name, or bishop, or God forbid, apostle, before his name. And you talk with this person, and they're just telling you all this stuff. Man, it's coming up. And the whole time, he doesn't know, she doesn't know what's going on, but in your mind, you're just throwing away one sentence after another of what they say, because you've learned the truth. You analyze everything because you're spiritual, and that's what we do. And you just know. I don't mean some kind of instinctive or inherent feeling of not. I mean, when people begin to put things to you, you immediately refer to verses that either approve or disapprove of those concepts. Because you've been very well instructed in the teaching of the Scripture. So a rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor one who understands is examining him. My exhortation for you tonight, my encouragement for you tonight, is to get down to business with those kind of prerequisites that make this kind of understanding possible. That is, you log the time in the local assembly, no shortcut, no substitute for time. You read the whole of the Scripture. You're not satisfied with having done it once. You study it. You do things that people don't even think is reasonable. Like you take Greek from your pastor at church, or Hebrew if it's offered. You don't even wait for it. Maybe you take your own Hebrew course somewhere. You do something. You get books, not fluff and stuff books, my new term that Shirley gave me some time ago. Not your Christian, Christian no substance. You ever see that stuff in the store? Marshmallow fluff in the store? That's how substantial some believer's faith is. It looks like it's all substance, but you can punch right through it. It's got about as much substance as the pie that's going to go in my son's face this weekend. I mean, Matthew, there's a pie with Corden's name on it. Two of them. Then there's meat, There's meat that takes chewing it. You need to spend some time with meat. You need to put some muscle energy into masticating and assimilating and metabolizing and digesting that meat. So I encourage you to go on to maturity. Most of you are going on your way to at least the maturity of understanding, the intellectual maturity in the faith. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.